the Word of God as they're systematically set forth and summarized in our shorter catechism. They are gleaned from the Scriptures. There is a should be an outline in your bulletin which has the Scripture passages we will be considering. Before we begin our studies this morning, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word. Many, Father, have lived and died and never had access to the words of life, and yet we do. So we thank you for it. We pray that in your mercy this morning, you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. In your mercy, send forth your Spirit with your word, that it may do its good work, showing us our need of the Savior, drawing us to him, conforming us to his image, and equipping us to live in his kingdom in a way that would bring him glory. We pray that you'd be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. As your word is set forth and explained this morning, may your name be glorified and exalted. May your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We've been looking at man's ascent into sin, we could say, through looking at God's working with Adam in the garden and in setting up a covenant of life with him, promise him blessing upon obedience and cursing upon disobedience. We saw that Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating of the forbidden fruit. We saw that sin affected not just Adam himself, but since he was our representative, it affected all of us. And last week we saw that Adam's fall brought us all into a state of sin and misery. And now the Catechism this week and next week follows it up and asks the obvious follow-up questions. Well, what is the sinfulness of that estate that we've fallen into? Like, what does it mean that we're in a state of sin? And then next week, what does it mean that we're in a state of misery? What does that look like? What does that mean? So today we're considering Shorter Catechism question 18, which asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The Shorter Catechism answers it this way: the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. The Larger Catechism, expanding a bit, says, the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which to proceed all actual transgressions. And then the Confession of Faith, chapter 6, paragraph 4 says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This catechism is essentially, in summarizing Scripture, saying this. There's two types of sin. When we say we are fallen into a state of sinfulness, there's two kinds of sin that we need to deal with. Original sin on the one side, that which we contract from Adam, and actual sin. By actual sin, it doesn't mean that Adam's sin isn't actual, that it didn't really happen, like it's theoretical. It's saying that's something that is given to us in Adam. Actual is that which we perform by our own volition, by our own acts. So it's saying in our sinfulness, there's two sides to this, that which we inherit from Adam, and that which we act upon by ourselves. And we need to consider these. Original sin consists of a few things. First of all, the guilt of Adam's first sin. We've considered this quite a bit. But again, Romans 5 that we've looked at over the last few weeks. Romans 5 verses 12, 18, and 19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This guilt is imputed to us legally. It's not saying that God doesn't make you a sinner. He said, well, Adam sinned, so I'm going to make you a sinner now. It says legally what happened is God now counts his debt to you as well. He was your representative. Just as in Jesus, God treated Jesus as if he had sinned, even though it was our sin
that was given to his account. So it's called the doctrine of imputation. God imputes the guilt. He reckons it as ours because Adam was our representative. So we are guilty of Adam's first sin legally. And because we are legally guilty, guilt implies punishment. When you are guilty of something, you are liable to consequences, to negative consequences. So it says, in Adam, we are found to be fallen. We are guilty of Adam's first sin, legally guilty. In a sense, it's like when a relative dies and leaves you with a huge bill. Now you're responsible for it. Our first father sinned, and we are held legally responsible for his sin because he was our representative. The second part of original sin is what the Catechism calls the want of original righteousness. By want, it means the lack. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It means I don't want him to be my shepherd, but he is. It means he's my shepherd, I won't lack anything. There's an old English word for that. The want of original righteousness. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if you were to follow the rest of the passage, all it does is explain how bad it is. All the ways that we're not righteous, going through every kind of part of our body, that we are right unrighteous from the sole of our foot to the top of our head. We are unrighteous in the whole. And it just makes a general statement. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every human being descending from Adam by ordinary generation means everyone who's ever walked the face of the earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is unrighteous. It's not saying we're as unrighteous as we can be, that you've sinned as much as you could possibly do, but it's saying there's not one of us that meets God's standard of perfection according to His law. It's this way. If you go on the boardwalk, there's some rides that you have to be a certain height, and you know they bring out the thing. If you've had kids, you sit there saying, you know, is my kid going to get on the ride or not? And they bring out the thing and say, are you high enough? That's the standard. Well, God brings out His standard, which is perfect righteousness. And he says, okay, let's all humankind, all of mankind from Adam to now, they come before and let's see if they can go on the ride called heaven. And not one of them measures up. Nobody meets the standard. That's what Paul's saying here. We've lost our... Now, Adam, before his fall, he did meet the standard. It's like, spiritually, he shrunk. One day, he meets the standard. The next day, he can't reach it and he can't go on the ride. He doesn't meet the standard anymore. And none of us do. We lost that original righteousness. So none of us in and of ourselves could go to heaven because we don't meet the standard. That's not saying we're all equally good. When you come up to the ride, if you're half an inch short or you're 2 feet too short, it doesn't matter. You still can't go on the ride. One really can't get on it. They missed it by a lot. The other one just missed it by a little, but nobody gets on. There's some people who, humanly speaking, are more wicked than others. It's not denying that. It's saying humanity, every one of you misses the mark. Not one of you meets God's standard of perfect righteousness because of what Adam did in his fall. So we lose our original righteousness in Adam. And this is in itself seen as sinful. We ought to have a righteousness, but we don't. The third thing that's involved in original sin is what's called the corruption of his whole nature, or our entire nature. In Genesis 6:5, before the flood, God makes this statement about mankind. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After the flood, God makes the same essential statement about man. This is what we call total depravity. By total depravity, we don't mean you are as bad as you could possibly be. What we're saying is sin has affected every part of you. There's no part of you that hasn't been affected by it. Consider this. There's one thing to say you have cancer. Then you ask, well, where is the cancer? Is it in just one part? Is it just located in a piece so they can just remove the cancer? That's like sin is cancer. Saying, no, it's not just that the cancer is in one part. The cancer of sin is in one part of your body, in the mind, or just in the heart, or just in the will. And that could be removed and it'll be okay. Saying the cancer has spread to your entire body. So there's no part of you that doesn't have cancer. It's not saying the tumors are as big as they could be. And some people, maybe the tumor of sin in their body is much bigger. But it's saying that there's no part of them that hasn't been affected. By total depravity, we're saying that you are sinful in every area of your being. Not that you're as sinful as you could be in every area. If I took this cup and put one or two drops of poison in it and stirred it around in there, how much of my drink would be poisoned? All of it, right? Can I make it more poison? Yeah, I could just keep pouring more and more and more and more poison in. And the more poison I put in, the worse it is. But even if I don't pour more in, it's still all poisoned. And that's how we are in sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. That sin affects every area of us. There's no part of us, our mind, our will, our affections have all been twisted by sin. They have the cancer of sin in them. It's reached every part. So we don't just need minor surgery to be right with God, of just having one little area of our life fixed. We need a complete healing of all that we are, our mind, our will, and our affections. To be totally depraved doesn't mean you can be as bad as you can be, but it doesn't mean you're as bad off as you can be. That there's no hope for us outside of Christ. Original sin thus includes both guilt and pollution. Now this is contrary to some views of like modernism, Pelagianism. Pelagius was the monk who battled with St. Augustine about doctrine, and secular humanism. All these view man as kind of, either man is a, you know, you see it all, man is a god who just forgot his god consciousness. So what we have to do is reawaken in people their understanding that they're really a god. That the problem is you're a god with amnesia, you need to be reminded. Or modernism, secular humanism, that there's this spark of divinity still inside people, and that we just need to kind of fan that into a full flame. That really, at heart, you're basically good people who either through other people's influences or things outside of yourself have kind of been put on the wrong track. But basically, you're good. How many times have you heard people say, well, they're basically a good person? Or really, at heart, they're a good person. What the Bible's saying, no, they're not. At heart, they are a sinful person. There's no one good. There's none righteous. There's no one that does good. There's no one who seeks God. If you read Paul, as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3. He says, in comparison with other people, we might say, yeah, that person's pretty good. But that's like going down on death row and saying, you know, this guy, compared to the guy in this cell, this guy's pretty good. He's only killed one or two people. This guy's got the world record. Well, when you say, but at heart, are either of them good? No. When we compare ourselves with each other, we can look pretty good. Because let's face it, we only tend to judge ourselves against people that are worse than us in our own eyes. When we're judged by the standard of God's law, we recognize that we are all guilty, that we are polluted, we are sinners at heart, that we are not pretty good people who just need a little bit of help. We're not people who are just a little sick in sin, like having a small cold. We are people, as the Scripture said, who are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we have a bad heart and a bad record. And that's the state that we are in. And then to add to that, actual sin flows from original sin. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. What both are saying is, sin starts in here, and it comes out. Now again, we live in a world that tries to deny this. You see it in things like drunkenness is what? It's called alcoholism. It's a disease. It's not you. It's not something in you, it's something that happens to you. Alcohol makes you do something instead of saying no, your heart makes you do something. Addictions, instead of seeing being sin or seeing as a disease, it's something, these external drugs do something to you that make you bad instead of your heart being bad, and you abuse these things that are out in the world for your own sinful ends. Jesus was warning, he says, don't worry about the things on the outside. He says, there's nothing on the outside that can defile you. It's what comes out of the heart. That's where it starts. Jesus gives different examples. He says, you know, if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. If the tree is bad, give bad fruit. It's like, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. James is saying it starts in the heart and works out into the actions. Jesus is saying it starts on the inside and works itself out. In other words, it's not so much about just what you do out here, it's who you are. Because you are a sinner, because you have original sin, because you are guilty and polluted in Adam, because you are totally depraved, you work that out in your life then. You do bad things because you are bad inside. If you were good inside, you would do good. But because you're bad on the inside, because of sin, you do bad things, is what the Bible is saying. In other words, you don't become a sinner by sinning. You sin because you're already a sinner at heart in Adam. It just works out in your life. That's why David could say, in sin I was conceived. He's not saying that it was a sinful act that led to his conception. Saying from the moment he was conceived, he was already a sinner. He was already a fallen human being in Adam. And that he then acted that out throughout his life. Lewis Burkholz puts it this way: actual sins are sins which the individual performs in distinction from his inherited nature and inclination. So one says, when we say, well, we're guilty of Adam's sin, well, that doesn't sound fair. I shouldn't have to go to hell because of what Adam did. Well, if it gives you any consolation, you're going to hell because of your sin too. You've added to it. It's like saying, it's not fair. My parents left me with a debt. Yeah, but then you took their credit card and racked up a much bigger bill than they ever got in the beginning. Adam did one thing wrong that affected you. The only way you're even with Adam is all you've done is one thing. Any one of you signing up for to say, oh yeah, I only committed one sin my entire life. That's it. There's much more on the ledger of your actual sins than your original sin. So none of us could just say, well, I'm doomed and it's Adam's fault and Adam's fault alone. There's nothing in me. I can't be blamed. I'm the poor victim here. And when you sin, when you act out your sinful nature, it's not as if you're saying, boy, I just cursed my first father, Adam, that I inherited this sinful nature from. You say, I love this sinful nature because I love this sinful stuff and I want to do that. You embrace it with all that's in you. It's a dynamic of sin in our lives. Well, what does this mean for us then? Because we live in a state of sin, because this is a state where we felt consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of your whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it, how do you live then? What does this mean to you as an individual? First of all, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and thus can only be saved by the grace of God. You can't save yourself, because you're dead. It's like having a dead person out in the water. Okay, we have a few people who have served as lifeguards. You don't yell from the lifeguard chair to a dead person, swim! Save yourself! They can't do it, they're dead. A doctor doesn't show up to the dead person in the morgue and say, here's some medication, now take this, and you'll be okay. A dead person can't do anything. And yet the Bible says you are dead in your sin. Not sick in your sin, dead in your sin. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't do enough good works. You can't try hard enough because you're dead. You can only be saved by work of God's grace. This is what Paul gets at in Ephesians 2. I gave you a summary of the passage on your sheet, on some of these, just to save some paper, but I'll read you the whole passage. It says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you were able to believe in Jesus and repent, it's because God gave you the ability to. Because Paul said, there's none that seeks God. No one left in themselves. Because dead people don't seek anything. Dead people don't do anything. God saves us by His grace. He, what's called, He quickens us, is the old English word for it. He may cause us to be born again. He gives us new life. It's like in the Old Testament when Ezekiel was called to come and preach, and there's a valley of dry bones. There's just bones. And he says, Ezekiel, preach to them. And he says, but they're dead. Just preach. And he preaches, and what happened? The bones come together. and muscle grows upon the bone and skin. They stand up a mighty army. That's the picture of salvation. Those bones didn't gather themselves together and then start building flesh upon themselves. God did it. And that's what He does to anyone. That is our only hope, is the grace and mercy of God. He saves us. We don't save ourselves. It's purely a work of His grace. That is our only hope, is the grace of God, and not our ability. So you're dead in trespasses and sin, and you can only be saved by the grace of God. Secondly, you stand in need of a Savior from the penalty and power of sin, and Jesus is such a Savior. Remember, it's not just your record, it's also your heart. You need a new record, and you need a new heart. You need both. You need to be saved from the penalty that's coming down because of your bad sin record, but you also need a new heart. You need to be saved from the power of sin. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But Jesus is just that kind of Savior. In the Gospel of Matthew, when it's speaking of the birth of Christ in the birth narrative, which we read so many times during Christmas time, the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, and she, meaning Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is such a Savior. Jesus promises to you a new heart and a new record. He speaks in the prophets, I will give unto you a new heart. I'll pour my Spirit upon you. I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll make you a good tree. I'll take you from being a bad tree, which only bears bad fruit, to being a good tree, which bears good fruit. I'll do that for you. I'm that kind of a Savior. And also, I will take away your bad record. I'll take it upon myself. And that's why Jesus is cursed on the cross and dies. Because He took your bad record on Himself. It became His. And He says, I'll give you my good record. I kept the law the whole time. I'll be your substitute. My record will count for yours. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. There's nobody else who could save you then. Nobody else could give you a new heart and a new record. Nobody else who could change who you are on the inside. No self-help book or manual. No spiritual guru anywhere. Nobody, no life coach or counselor can help you and change you. You need to be changed from the inside out. You need to be saved, not just from what you've done, but from who you are. Look into Pogo Commissary, we have met the enemy and he is us. You need to be saved from yourself, from who you are. And the glorious thing is that's what Christ promises. He's that kind of a Savior. That He'll save you not just from your bad record, but from your bad heart. And He'll give you a new creation in Him. One who now could bear good fruit. And He will give you His record forever. You can't add to that. Jesus meets the standard and you get to go on the ride. Because what He does and what He is counts for you. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. Thirdly, you are incapable of any good outside of Christ and thus must abide in Him by faith daily. Outside of Christ, you're still an Adam. You're a bad tree. You can't bring about any good fruit. Outside of Christ, you could do nothing good. Not good in the eyes of men. Wicked people could do things that seem good in the eyes of men. Good in the eyes of God. Something that God looks at and says, that is good. I recognize that is good and will reward that. Outside of Christ, you cannot do this. And Jesus speaks to this somewhat at length in John 15. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall be my disciples. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything. Nothing. You are completely incapable of doing good outside of Christ working in your life. Which is why any good works we do, we can't even take credit for. It's all Christ working through us. So we still have nothing to boast before God about. But we can do good works, and God promises to bless us even though it's Jesus doing the work, good works through us. We need to abide in Him by faith each day, which means every day repenting and believing. Every day drawing near unto Him. Because in and of ourselves, we can do nothing because of our sin. Fourthly, you are ever prone to fall back into sin, and thus must walk circumspectly in this life, fervently praying, lead me not into temptation. You still have a sin nature. That the rest of your life on earth, you're going to be putting to death more and more. The Word of the Bible talks again and again about put to death the old man. Or says putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We continue to have this sin nature in us that's now being put to death. So we're very prone to sin. We're like the person who's been an alcoholic that, you know, once they've found deliverance from it in Christ, they don't hang out in bars every day. Why? Say, no, I'm very susceptible to this sin. This is something that I used to do a lot. And to hang out around that would not be wise. You are a recovering sinner. Hanging around sin is not wise. To walk circumspectly means to look around, to watch what you're doing, to be very, very careful. It's like you're walking through a room of gunpowder holding a match. You want to be careful. Because one little trip, one little stumble, and you're going to blow your whole life up. We need to be careful. And Paul again speaks about this later in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 5 he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the world. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We need to be very, very careful. In Christ we have been redeemed. In Christ we've been given a new heart and a new nature. Abiding in Christ, we can do good, but we still have the remnants of the old nature. We are ever prone to sin. So we ask, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And if I'm going to ask the Lord not to lead me into temptation, ought I not to take responsibility to not put myself in the way of temptation? How can I pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and then I walk right into it? I watch TV shows that'll tempt me. I listen to music that'll tempt me. I hang out with people that'll tempt me. I put my children in educational influences that'll tempt them, or allow influence into their lives that will tempt them. I go to places that I know are tempting. What a fool then you are, aren't you? Because you know how easy you can be led astray. Why even say to the Lord, lead me not into temptation? Might as well just say, Lord, leave me alone. Leave me alone and let me go headlong into temptation and into destruction, because that's what I desire. You and I are prone to sin, even as Christians. And we need to be very careful of the way we live our lives, lest we fall into sin. Watch the influences you allow into your life. Shorter Catechism, answer 18, says, the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Wilhelmus of Brackel, a wise sage, once said this now. Now consider all this together, and take your time to meditate on how completely abominable, condemnable, and hopeless your situation is. If you are unconverted, it may be a means to stir you up, to seek and to ask, is there yet hope?
Is there no hope? Is there yet a way whereby I may be saved? If you are then directed to Jesus as the way, He will become precious, and you will earnestly seek to become a partaker of Him by faith. If you are converted, the contemplation upon the state of sin, no matter what it may be that have been for you prior to your conversion, will make and keep you humble. It will teach you to esteem Christ highly and to make use of Him continually. It will motivate you to glorify God, this being an expression of gratitude for sending His Son to deliver poor sinners through Him and to lead them to eternal felicity. You cannot take this Word of God seriously and just walk away and say, "Well, that's interesting." This is like going to a doctor's office and being told, "You have terminal cancer. You are dying. And there's only one hope for you. You are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sin. You are outside of Christ without hope in this world. You cannot save yourself. No one else can save you from your state of sin. Your inherited sin from Adam and your own sin. Only Jesus Christ can." And the wonderful thing, He says, "Come unto me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's like, if you seek me, I will nowise cast you out. And He promises to give you a new heart and a new record. And if you're a Christian, you need to ever be reminded of who you are outside of Christ, so that you will always be seeking to abide in Him. You'll remain humble, not judgmental to others for falling into sin, because you recognize, but for the grace of God, you would do the same exact thing. You understand sin. And you understand how prone you are to fall back into sin. So you live your life carefully, because you want to glorify God. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even while we hated You with all of our being, in Your mercy, You sent Your Son to live for us and to die for us, that we may escape the wrath to come. Thank You for promising us in Christ a new heart and a new record, that You would count what Christ has done for us, counting our sin against Christ and having Him pay for it. That You would change us, Father, from the inside out, giving us a new heart that can love You and keep Your commandments. Father, may we be found a people who walk humbly before You, who walk wisely before You, seeking to glorify Your name. And if there's any, Father, here who know You not even this day, seeing their great peril, give unto them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they might be united to You by faith and find salvation and grace and peace. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.